If I had $1 million stacked right there, 1 million smackaroos, 1 million greenbacks, and I were to have a contest to see who could win that $1 million, and I handed to each of you a sheet of paper, and a pencil, how many attributes of the essential nature of God could you list? A dozen? Two dozen? How many could you write on your sheet of paper to win $1 million? The answer is zero. Because one of the most abstruse and the most difficult subjects of all of Scripture is the essential nature of God. We are utterly unable to investigate Him. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that considered absolutely, we know nothing of Him. He dwells in a light that we cannot approach. That's because it is beyond our ability to comprehend and compare anything to an infinite being. We might as well use X, the unknown quantity in mathematics. He is invisible. He is inaudible. He is omniscient. He's immortal, omnipresent, imperceptible. He is past finding out. What category do you put Him in? And some say, well, He's a spirit. Well, what do you know of a spirit? Considered long and deep, what can you tell me of a spirit? Does a spirit adhere to the laws of gravity? Do they feel heat and cold and pain? Do they see what we see? How do they move from one place to another? Are they limited by time and space? We simply do not know. How do you describe someone who refers to himself as I am, who was in the beginning? The beginning of what? He is in the fourth dimension, and if you try to think of him as he is, or try to describe his essential nature, it is literally impossible. If you read Isaiah, the 45th chapter, it says that he has not equal to compare. And in that chapter, he says that over and over again. And then in the 46th chapter of Isaiah, it says, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Everything that we know of him is considered relatively. We can see him only enigmatically by reason of a mirror. Therefore, God is related to something or an image, because all that is known of him and his essential nature is that which he has chosen and made manifest by our limited ability to understand. And he has done this in many ways. And something that I happened to notice, I had listed ways in which he had revealed himself to us. And if you'll look at your schedule for the weekend, and you'll notice the things that are listed here, he has revealed himself to us in the way that each of the speakers are going to speak about. He's revealed himself to us as creator. That we can understand. Why? Because we can't create. We can make things, with something that he already created. We can engineer it, like Ronnie could engineer it and make something, but we can't create, can't make something out of nothing. Ron spoke of him as Jehovah. He's revealed himself to us by his name, Yahweh, I am that I am. We can understand that. Jack spoke of him as being the Savior. We all want to have a Savior. We all look for heroes, and so we can comprehend him as a Savior. Roger talked about him being a mediator, and we know what a mediator is. We are in need of mediators in our business world. Artis is going to talk to him about the Son. We all understand the family relationship. We can comprehend something about the Son. We can comprehend something about a Father. Bob's going to speak about the head. We know about heads. The head of this and the head of that, a CEO of this, a CEO of that. Those are things that we can comprehend. Barney's going to talk about the express image of him. And so all of these things, he has revealed himself in these different ways. He has condescended to limit himself to the capacity of our peanut minds to understand him. Our minds are therefore in a quest for knowledge of him. We are constantly comparing and contrasting and labeling these different ways in which he has revealed himself to us. Now, help comes in this quest by a series of antitheses, which, by the way, all doctrine and dispensational teachings fall. What is an antithesis? Well, now, I know you all remember your high school English, but for those who might forget, an antithesis is a direct opposite, like right and wrong, or black and white. We see it in Scripture, all through Scripture. We see good and evil, life and death, law and grace, faith and works, flesh and the spirit, truth and the lie. And so, if you will, turn in your Bibles first to John, the book of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8. And go down to verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we read back in the first chapter of John that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Turn, if you will, now over to 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. And we go to verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here we have something of the essential nature of God being explained in an antithesis. Things that we can comprehend. Light and darkness. We all have experienced darkness. You ever been in a place where it's just so dark that you can't see the nose on your face? I heard Ron say, or somebody say, that's the way it was out at Jack's place. I know one time when I was a young kid out at the Young Life Ranch in Colorado, I woke up in the middle of the night and I didn't know where I was, and it was black, pitch black, and I couldn't see. And I reared up to try to look around to see, and I forgot I was in the top bunk, and I bumped my head on the ceiling beam and about knocked myself out. But there's something about darkness that is unsettling. Why is it that darkness is so unsettling? And I want to look at darkness first before we take a look at the light. Darkness in Scripture meets us first early on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." The Hebrew word there for darkness is word 2822. It's spelled C-H-O-S-H-E-K. It's pronounced koshek. Darkness in Hebrew is koshek. Literally, it means darkness. But figuratively, it means destruction. It means death. It means misery. It means wickedness and ignorance. It means night and obscurity. And all throughout Scripture, we see this figuratively used. In Genesis, of course, its connection is connected with the overthrow, and therefore is associated with judgment. In the book of Exodus, it's used always with a sense of evil. In Proverbs, in Isaiah, the wicked always end up in darkness. In Psalms, the 107th Psalm, darkness is likened to the shadow of death. In 2 Peter and in Jude, we find the extremes of punishment to be in everlasting chains of darkness or obscurity. In the New Testament, is consistently used with the word with evil. In Colossians 1:3, the finished work of Christ was delivered us from the powers of darkness. In Ephesians, the principalities and powers that antagonize the church are described as the rulers of darkness. The fact that in the New Testament, all 31 occurrences means anything but evil, gives us a strong indication that that's what darkness is about. Literally and figuratively, darkness is associated with evil. But of course, we see in these verses that there's none in Him. Now, light, on the other hand, is the antithesis of darkness. In the Scripture, the light is Greek word 5457, which is phos. It is the opposite of the Hebrew koshek. It is used of Christ, the second Adam, the last man, and it's used of God. The word is underived and absolute. It means to shine or to make manifest. And it's strange, but one of the root words of that is actually to think. So turn, if you will, first to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And they're chasing the Ark of the Covenant, trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason they can't find it is because the glory of the Lord left that Ark. the Shekinah glory left the ark, God had no reason to protect it. And so it was carried off to Babylon, and there it was probably destroyed and melted down for the gold in it. So the search for the Ark of the Covenant is no reason to look for it. Scripture tells us that it's gone. But that Shekinah glory that was there shows up in the New Testament in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ would not have done away with that if he didn't have something to replace it with. And he replaced it in the face of Christ. And the interesting thing is, in this chapter, if you go back up and look at verse 4, in whom the God, and there again, notice that God, as Ronnie pointed out, that's not capitalized. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The unsaved man that doesn't believe, he cannot see this light. He does not walk in this light. He walks in darkness. He's fumbling around in darkness because he has no light. And he is put there by Satan, because Satan has to do with the darkness and the evil. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, go down to verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Here it tells us that he, this second Adam, Christ, brings light to the hidden things of darkness. Now, at this point, I want to take a kind of a circuitous route from what I might typically teach. You all know, I believe, that in Scripture we find doctrinal truth, we find dispensational truth, and we tend to dwell on those, I think, in our study. It's a technical thing, and we often don't get to the practical side. And there is such a thing as practical truth. And I want to take this subject now and go off into what is practical about this light of life that we have through the person of Christ, the second Adam. And so if you will, turn back now to Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13, and we'll start at verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Here we are encouraged to put on this light. In verse 14, the armor is Jesus Christ, the second Adam. We are encouraged to put it on because of our own flesh. The lust of our own flesh is why we are encouraged to put on this light, to put on this armor. It's a situation where I have seen the enemy, and the enemy is me in the flesh. An interesting question. What is the speed of darkness? Roger said, it's the same. The minute you switch off the light, darkness is there. And the minute that you turn off the light of life in your life, darkness is there. I need that armor because of the flesh. Without it, I'm doing things I shouldn't do. I'm undressing every good-looking woman that walks down the street. I need the armor of light because the enemy is the flesh. It's me. And here we are warned against making provision for things of this world and of the pitfalls of the flesh. Now, when you compare this armor of light to the armor in Ephesians, it's two different things. In Ephesians there, the old man is put off and the new man is put on. The armor there is not described as light, but it's the gift of grace in Christ of the world itself. The foes there are not me. The foes there are not the spirit, not my own flesh. The foes there are spiritual wickedness. Not ourselves. Spiritual wickedness is our enemy. And so some information with regard to this practical side of this armor of light is found in 1 John, if you'll go back to those verses that we looked at in 1 John chapter 1. I want to get to the practical side of this light of life that we have in Christ Jesus. This armor that he has provided us with against the things of darkness. John chapter, 1 John chapter 1. That which was formed in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In these verses, we see, I think, the practical side of the fact that Christ is the light of the world. In verses 1 to 3, you'll notice the main word there is life. First verse is the word of life. In the second verse, we see life manifest. We see eternal life with the Father, that they may have fellowship one with another. But in verses 5 to 7, the main thought is actually light. In verse 5, God is light. Verse 6, if we walk in the light. Verse 7, he is light. And thus we have fellowship and are cleansed from our sins. Fellowship in him and in this light, our oneness with him, is the advantage of walking in the light that we see in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the image of the living God and the light of the world. I submit to you that we here in these conferences, be it down in South Carolina, be it at the Bible Forum in Peru, Indiana, be it here where we are today, this fellowship is what we have in these conferences because we walk in the light. The light of life. And it's a precious thing. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this time we'll read verses 6 to 11. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered into death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We in these earthly vessels can take advantage of this armor of light that He has provided for us. To me, this is a solemn responsibility because we are admonished by the Apostle Paul to make all men see what is the mystery and truth. And if you're not walking in the light, if you don't have this armor unto yourself, then you're not likely that you're going to be able to make all men see what it is that Paul admonishes us to teach. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the light of life. We're grateful that we do have it in earthly vessels. We are ever thankful for this magnificent record, this magnificent word that You have left us, and the opportunity to delve into it, to study and to learn. I just pray that as we continue this conference, the other speakers that come, that You will give us understanding. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.